Oh, Heavenly Father, how it thrills us to even hear these words. Words like rain, words like kingdom, words like king. Oh, Lord, it is such a thrill to even contemplate such a thing. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see, to understand. Lord, I thank you for the view that I have been given already. Lord, that we have no part in establishing your kingdom. We are simply watching it unfold before us, Lord, and then by your great grace, pointing it out, Lord, to those around us, to our beloveds, to strangers, to the city, to the world. So, Lord, I pray that you would gift my dear brother Skip, that he would open your word, Lord, and that, Lord, we would all see that when we say, thy kingdom come, those are words of truth and power. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Becky. Let me call to your attention, if I may, just a couple of verses from Mark chapter 1 as we begin. These are theme verses, as it were, for the whole study, you might say, and particularly for this morning. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, so forgive me if it's familiar to you, but it is one of my favorites. 25 years ago this summer was the bicentennial of the United States of America. We were celebrating our 200th anniversary as a nation. That was the same summer that I graduated from seminary and moved to Charlottesville, Virginia, there to establish a church, to be the organizing pastor of a new congregation. And that summer, a very remarkable thing happened in our country. We were visited by the Queen. And the Queen of England decided to revisit her colonies, marking this special occasion. And she came to the home of Thomas Jefferson in Charlottesville, and particularly to the university that he founded. And it was a remarkable, beautiful day in early July as the Queen of England walked up the lawn at the University of Virginia. Now, many of you have seen this magnificent piece of architecture. Some people say that the lawn at the University of Virginia is the most singularly priceless and beautiful and characteristically American piece of architecture that exists anywhere in our country. This beautiful cavalcade, this colonnade, and up the middle of it she walked, 15,000 people jammed into the lawn of the University of Virginia. And she's this little lady, but she's absolutely regal and absolutely stunning in her presence. Behind her was Prince Philip, dutifully walking along two or three places behind. And he was the sort of comic relief. He would say hello to the kids and pat the puppy dogs and be the jokester as they walked along. But not the Queen. Very regal. Very dignified. She gets way up, all the way up to the rotunda, which is at the head of the lawn of the University of Virginia. And she walks up the 30 steps all the way to the top. With her is the governor of the state of Virginia, forgive me, you people from Virginia, you know I said that wrong, the Commonwealth of Virginia. She is also accompanied by the president of the university and a lot of other dignitaries, senators and congressmen. But no one notices anyone but her. And she turns around and she looks at this crowd of people, 15,000 strong, who are just rapt in their attention as they look at her. And she goes like this. And every one of us, all 15,000 of us, as one, went like this. And once again, we were certainly her subjects. You see, there was something about her presence. There was something about her bearing. There was something about the amazing gift of her regal nature that captivated our attention and, as it were, placed us once again, even just for a few moments, under her subjection, no longer her rebellious subjects. That is, in a way, a hint at what the kingdom of God is like. Just a hint. Because it is the presence of the King who causes in God's people for this sense of our belonging to Him to be evoked in our midst. Some time ago, I was looking at TV and I flicked on PBS, and they had one of the first original video films ever produced back from 1952. Now, do you remember one of the things that happened in 1952 was that Princess Elizabeth was made Queen Elizabeth II, and they filmed it. It was one of the first films ever made of a video, and it was grainy and, you know, splotchy and a little bit hard to see. But I couldn't believe my eyes. I sat transfixed for an hour and a half of a ceremony that I later learned took 6 hours to make her the Queen of England. And what was fascinating to me was this. Almost every word was straight out of the Bible. In other words, when in England they crown a king or a queen, they do so using the language of coronation that is in the scripture. And it occurred to me, like it never had before, that the very purpose of the throne in England, I don't know about other countries around the world, but certainly in England, the great purpose of the throne is to point beyond itself. Every symbol, the staff of authority, the orb, the crown itself, everything pointed beyond itself to a greater king. Now, it is my holy responsibility in the weeks ahead to try and point you to a greater king, which is a difficult thing to do because we're Americans and we did away with that kingship. But I want to tell you that there is a kingdom. And there is a king, and he is far greater than any king or any kingdom you and I could ever read about or ever know in the history of humanity, though all kingship has an intention of pointing to it, as I've suggested to you. The way the Bible speaks of the lordship of Jesus is to call him a king. The Old Testament itself exists to tell us something about God's preparation of a people, Israel, to prepare for their king. In fact, the Old Testament does this by foreshadowing Christ in three ways. The prophets of the Old Testament point towards the prophet, the one who speaks for God. That's the Lord Jesus. The priests of the Old Testament point to the saving work of Christ on the cross, our Savior. And the kings of the Old Testament point forward to Jesus Christ, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. In other words, the whole institution of kingship in the Old Testament is intended for one purpose above all else, and that is to point forward to the coming of the true King. When we call Jesus Christ our Savior and Lord, we are speaking of Him, actually, saying these same three things. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus, the very name Jesus, is the manifestation of God. He is Savior, the great high priest, who is also the sacrifice. And He is Lord. He is King. One could argue that for 10 years in our church, we have spent time discussing Jesus as the prophet and the priest. In Jesus, the full revelation of God is come to us, the prophet. We've spent much time talking about Jesus as Savior, the priest. He brings the gospel of salvation to our hearts and our lives, the gospel that transforms our hearts and continues to transform our hearts. We have talked much about that gospel. But now, as we move into the next era of our church's life together, leaving nothing from the past that we've talked about behind, I would propose to you that we look afresh at Jesus the King. Most people who would call themselves Christians would say that Jesus is Lord. He's King. But when the next question comes, what is He King of? The answer is usually something like this. Well, He's King of my life. And indeed He is. But He is King of my life because He is King of something else. And what is that, you might ask? Well, you would answer, of everything. He's king of everything, and that is true enough. But my question to you is, how does the Bible speak of that over which Jesus rules? The Bible doesn't just say that Jesus is king of my life, though he is, of course. And the Bible doesn't just say that Jesus is king of everything, though he is. The Bible's way of speaking about the kingship of Jesus is to say that he is king of the kingdom of God. Let me put it to you this way. What is the New Testament all about? You say, well, it's about Jesus Christ. And yes, you're right, of course. But it is equally true to say that the New Testament is all about the kingdom of God over which Jesus reigns. In fact, you could even say that the gospel of the kingdom of God is the organizing principle and the central point of the teaching of Jesus. Everything he says begins and ends with his teaching about the kingdom. His ministry began with an announcement that is quoted in Matthew and Luke as well as here in Mark. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. He shows that there is a different kind of righteousness that is required of people if they are to enter into this kingdom, different than they might expect. Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." His conflict with the demoniac and with the forces of evil in the world demonstrates what his kingdom authority is. Matthew 12:28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." His parables illustrate both the hiddenness of the kingdom and its nature as revealed. Matthew 13:11. "And he answered and said to them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" The kingdom was at the heart of his teaching about prayer. Matthew 6:10. "Thy kingdom come," he said, "thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And Jesus promised that his disciples would share in fellowship in the kingdom. Luke 22, verse 29, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, so I grant that you may eat and drink at my table with me in my kingdom." And he promised that he would give the kingdom to his followers as their great inheritance. Matthew 25, verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Everywhere in your New Testament, everywhere in the Gospels, the kingdom of God is central. You do not read a single page of the New Testament without the kingdom of God being mentioned at least half a dozen times, either directly or indirectly. It is the framework in which all of New Testament revelation is given. Now, there's a fairly strong statement, isn't it? Let me give you a working definition of the kingdom of God, and we'll build on it in the weeks ahead. Very simple. Very simple. Here it is. The kingdom of God is the present and future reign of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is the present and future reign of Jesus Christ. Take this apart. The kingdom of God is the reign of Christ. Reign is not a realm, is it? Reigning is not a place. It's an activity. Jesus said the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is present among God's people where Jesus dwells in their heart, where he lives among them, where his gospel of righteousness is present among his people. The kingdom is present. The kingdom is the activity of God reigning in and through his Son. It's not a realm so much as it's the exercise of his right to rule. As I already said to you, Queen Elizabeth in Charlottesville had authority over us. Not because we were in her realm, we weren't. But we were under her spell. We were under the authority, as it were, of her person, at least for a few moments. The kingdom, secondly, not only is it a reign, but it's a present reign. The time is fulfilled, or the time has come, Jesus said in Mark 1, verse 15. This means that the special time of God's appointment is now here. The word that is used here is a word that is unlike any other word for time. The time, the special, the appointed time of the beginning, the inauguration, the advent, the newness of the reign of God is now, Jesus said. And when he said now, he meant now, in me, in my coming, in the beginning of my public ministry, which he begins at the forefront of every one of the four Gospels. At that time, the kingdom of God
is beginning. The great moment for which the world has waited is now happening. In the coming of Jesus, the kingdom has begun. The reign of God has come in an official way with the coming of the king. But the kingdom is also future. Jesus says in this same verse 15, the kingdom of God is near, or more literally, it is at hand. And those words literally mean they are at the end of my fingertips. And what Jesus means by that is that the kingdom of God is just outside of your reach. It is in the future, at the end of my hands. It's about ready to come. It's very close. The time has not yet arrived, but it is coming soon. It is imminent. Now, to what was Jesus referring? He was referring to his second coming. You say, well, Skip, it's been 2,000 years since he said that. How can you speak of that as being near? Well, I would say to you that what is near and close from the perspective of Jesus Christ might seem like a long time to us, but it is near. It is imminent. It is almost at hand. It is almost in our grasp. One of the things that we're going to have to look at in the months ahead is this, that the presence of the kingdom and yet the future coming of the kingdom suggests to us that we should live our lives as if the kingdom was going to come before we sit down for supper tonight. That there will not be a sunrise tomorrow morning because the kingdom will come, because Jesus, the light and life, the Son of all glory and power, will be in our midst. And that God's people, by the way, that some of you going to school tomorrow morning are probably hoping that that might happen. Christians are called in the New Testament to live their lives in the hope of the return of Christ. If I put it to you this way, even more dramatically, the hope of heaven is not as significant a hope in the New Testament as the hope of the return of Jesus Christ, when he will consummate his kingdom, when he will bring to bear the full splendor of the kingdom, which he has already begun, a kingdom that is both revealed and hidden now, a kingdom that the Bible says you must have your eyes unblinded. You must have the blinders taking off your eyes to see the kingdom now. One day, soon, at hand, the kingdom will be fully seen. There will be no doubt. Everyone, believer and non-believer alike, will have no doubt in their minds that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ has come and that the King of Kings is reigning. When Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples, he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Amazing. If I could put it to you this way, Jesus has not taken the Lord's Supper for 2,000 years. We have, but he hasn't. But he will with us in the kingdom one day, very soon. So the kingdom, you see, and the reign of God, it has come, it is present, but it has not completely come. It is future. And Christians are citizens in God's kingdom, and therefore I think we would rightly call ourselves in-betweeners. We are those who live in between the first coming of Jesus the King and the final and complete coming of Jesus the King. The implications of this are huge. And I would propose to you that it is worthy of the next few months of our taking some time to reflect upon the implications of our being citizens in-betweeners in this present yet future kingdom. Let me suggest one implication here, just one, for us to think about this morning as we close. It's this. The presence of the kingdom has come, but not its completeness. This means that unlike some Christians, we would not push the kingdom completely into the future. Most Christians, many Christians at least, in America believe that the kingdom of God is something that is simply and only future. And that when the Lord Jesus returns, he will establish that kingdom. But I don't think a careful reading of the New Testament allows you to say that at all. Because Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. It is among you. It is in our midst. Now, he said. So this means that we are to seek the lordship of Jesus in every kind of human endeavor now. That Jesus rules, not just in the church, But by the gospel, his rule is to be extended in homes, in schools, in workplaces. This has many facets. It doesn't mean putting tracts in the bathroom at the office. It means living for Christ's honor, the honor of the king, as I close the deal. It means that we think about law and medicine and child rearing and football from God's point of view. So we believe in the presence of the kingdom, but we don't believe that the completeness of the kingdom has happened yet. So unlike liberal Christians, we don't believe that our efforts for justice and righteousness, much less our good behavior, and even less our good manners, will bring the kingdom in. So unlike liberals, we believe in the supernaturalness of the kingdom. It is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a kingdom you and I bring in by our behavior at all. It is a kingdom that we observe him bringing in. That's why we believe in prayer, and that's why we believe in the Lord's Prayer, where we say, "Thy kingdom come," which is not a statement of fact. It is a petition. It is a request. It is a beseeching of the Lord. Lord, please bring your kingdom. Barbara and I are in serious need of marriage counseling. Now, those of you who have been asleep are probably awake now. No, it's really not that bad. But we do frequently engage in what you could call the preview controversy. It has to do with video rentals from Blockbusters and whether or not to watch the previews. I happen to be a pro-preview man myself. In fact, I would not go to a movie after the stated time that it begins, even though I know there's 10 minutes of previews, because the $7.50 I paid includes the previews, and I want my money's worth. And so when I rent a movie, I want to see the previews. Barbara, however, doesn't care about them. She represents the anti-preview faction. She wants to use her time more efficiently. She has letters to write, phone calls to make, and she tells me to call her in when the feature is about ready to begin. Well, I am happy to report to you that the Bible supports the pro-preview point of view. You see, the Bible is all about previews of coming attractions. The feature film is the coming of the kingdom of God, which Jesus will bring when he returns. That's the feature film. And it is going to be the most magnificent feature you have ever seen in your life. It is going to outdo our wildest imaginations. It is going to be more glorious and more beautiful and more wonderful than anything we can ever remember in our lives or ever hope for in our lives. But there is also a lot of advanced publicity about the feature film. Not even the previews yet. Advanced publicity, that's in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, we get prophetic glimpses into what the feature film is going to be like. In Psalm 46, for example, God says that one day he will make wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He will break the bow and he will shatter the spear. Psalm 72 gives us a script for the reigning of Jesus, the king whom God will endow with justice. Or consider the advanced publicity that is presented in Isaiah 32. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. So much advanced publicity of the time that is to come, when the swords will be beaten into plowshares, when the child will play safely at the viper's nest, when the lion will lie down with the lamb, when every man will rest secure under his own vine and fig tree, when the desert will blossom with crocus, and when the burning sand will become a pool, and the mute tongue shall be loosed, and the lame shall leap like a deer. So then, after a few thousand years of advanced publicity, the previews start in the coming of Jesus. In the New Testament, we see real footage from the film. Not the film itself, but real footage of what it's going to be like. And they tell us more precisely what the feature film will be about. The consummation of the kingdom is going to be awesome and glorious, and it has already begun to break in. We know from the lips of Jesus himself. After all, Jesus announced his public ministry in the temple in Luke chapter 4. He took the scroll of Isaiah. He picked out a passage from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed and proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. He shut the scroll, he sat down, and he said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus was saying, look carefully at the advanced publicity. And now, look even more carefully at the previews that I'm about ready to give you. The feature film will soon begin. John the Baptist had told the people how this was going to happen. He went around in funny clothes saying, the kingdom of heaven is about ready to break in. And Jesus interpreted his own miracles in this kingdom language. In Luke 11, Jesus casts out the demons from a suffering man. The Pharisees are critical of him for doing that. They accuse him of being in sync with the devil. But Jesus responds, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, when Jesus was performing his miracles, he was doing more than just relieving individual suffering. He was reaching into the future, into the full kingdom of God, and he was yanking of a foretaste of it back into the present time. As if he were announcing, in the future, in the feature film, there will be no blindness. To give you a preview of that, I'm going to heal blind Bartimaeus. In the feature film, there will be no leprosy, so I touch this leper and cleanse him now. In the feature film, there will be no death, and so I say to you, Lazarus, rise and come forth from the tomb. In the kingdom of God, Jesus said, it has begun, it is inaugurated, it is now, but it is also not yet. We wait. And we long in our still broken world for the consummation of what only God can do. But while we wait, it is the task of the church, Christ's body, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom and to witness to it. God is continuing to break into the kingdom of this world. He is building his kingdom. And we participate in that work when we announce it to others. And where we point out where and how it is breaking in. It is breaking in when a tired Christian physician, after hours, many hours, and a long day of rounds, returns on a hunch to one patient in the ICU to correct a dosage of medicine that he had prescribed earlier. It is breaking in when a Christian father, longing to watch a half hour of ESPN, instead goes to the room of his preschool child and reads her Narnia tales. It is breaking in when a Christian high school junior takes time to befriend the new kid and make the one who feels a little bit out of it welcome. It is breaking in when a Christian district attorney brings twice as many domestic violence cases to trial, even though he knows his office will lose half of them, but will in the process begin to cut substantially the amount of domestic violence that goes on in the community. It is breaking in when the gospel of the kingdom becomes so precious and wonderful to a young couple that they purpose early in their marriage to increase by 1% a year, every year they are married, the amount of money they will give to the Lord's kingdom. It is breaking in when it breaks my heart and when the gospel challenges me in all of my pride and self-sufficiency. And it is breaking in by the preaching and teaching of the gospel most of all, even in the words of this poor preacher this morning. But don't be misled. We do not bring in the kingdom by our kingdom-like actions. Rather, we witness to its presence among us. Jesus' announcement of the present and coming kingdom puts us in a very dependent position. We do not establish the kingdom. We receive it. We don't go out to build it. We come to the King, and we find him generous beyond our wildest imagination. When you receive the King, you inherit the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, he said. The Father has determined to give you a kingdom. unless you come as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Have you received the kingdom? Have you received the king? Do you know that the king was also your priest? And as priest, he was also the victim? And that his death on the cross, and that gospel is what establishes the kingdom in your heart, and it is the beginning of the kingdom being established in this, his world, which will one day splendidly and gloriously reflect the presence of the king who is coming. Whose kingdom will come just at the end of my fingertips. And whose kingdom comes in the present, in your heart and life when you receive the king. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and bring your rule and your reign and make me yours forever. I gladly call myself a citizen of your kingdom. Father in heaven, teach us, we pray, how to be citizens in this glorious kingdom, which now we see, but not completely, is there, but not fully, is among us, and yet that for which we long. Come quickly, King Jesus, and complete the work you have begun, for we do look forward to sitting down at that kingdom table with you and breaking bread.